Well, good evening. Welcome back to most of you. We're thankful for you returning. We're thankful for all the visitors. I want you to know that you are a great encouragement to me, and I believe you're an encouragement to the brethren here at Tanner Street as well. We sure appreciate you being here and hope that all of us are here to hear God's Word, to not just hear the things that we've always heard, but to seek truth, to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of God, and to apply it to our lives. As it is such an important subject, I hope that you will take the time to open up your Bibles and read along and see if what I'm saying is true, see if it is accurate, see if it is a reasonable conclusion. And if it is, I do hope that you will apply it. This evening, we're going to talk about one of my favorite subjects, and it's the thief on the cross. And I believe there are many people in the denominational world that are shocked to find out that I love to talk about the thief on the cross. And listening to them, I think they're shocked that I even know he's in there. Because we talk to somebody about the necessity of baptism, and suddenly they bring out that one phrase, but what about the thief on the cross? And to them, it's like I'd never heard of it, and it's this one sentence that just proves baptism isn't necessary, and they think everything is done, just out of curiosity. How many of you, raise of hands, have heard somebody say to you, but what about the thief on the cross? So all of you. Yep. I hate that. I hate that whenever we talk about the thief on the cross, this is what we talk about. I'd much rather talk about the thief than about the necessity of baptism when we're talking about the thief. So, I'm going to deal with the issue. I don't want to ignore it. Everybody seems to have to deal with it, so let's deal with it. But then, when we're done with that, let's talk about the thief on the cross. Let's learn some things from him. So, let's become experts first. Matthew chapter 27. There's only three different passages that mention the thief on the cross. So we can do an exhaustive study of it very quickly. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers, who had been crucified with him, were also insulting him with the same words. Mark's account in Mark chapter 15 is going to sound very similar. Mark 15, starting in verse 27. "They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scriptures was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with transgressors.' Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their head and saying, 'Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." But when we get to Luke chapter 23, we're given a different picture. We're given more detail. And I know I have written up there verse 39, but let's go up a little bit earlier to get everything in here. So let's pick up in verse 32. Luke 23, verse 32. "Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them,
for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers who mocked him, coming up to him, offering up sour wine, and said, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And if you were paying attention and read along, you're now an expert on the thief on the cross. That's it. That's the totality. We've had a lot of debate and discussion about it, but that's all there is for us to study and look at in regards to the thief on the cross. So let's deal with that first one, and the question is, can you be saved without baptism? That caused quite a stir the one time when I was preaching on this very subject. Really freaked the elders out, because the answer is, absolutely, that's what he proves. Absolutely. Can people be saved without baptism? Yes. Why'd they pick him? There's so many others we could have picked. Why not pick Noah? I don't think Noah was baptized, and I believe he's saved. Or how about Abraham or Moses? There are so many people in the Bible who have been saved without baptism. It's the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question. In fact, you're asking a really bad question. And I don't say that to be offensive. I understand why people ask this question. They look at an example of salvation and they say it wasn't through baptism. I understand the example, but I hope you'll understand how really bad of an example, how bad of an argument it is. Because God takes Noah and he tells Noah, you build an ark. Right? So this is in Genesis chapter 6. God has told him to build an ark. He gives him specifications. How important was it for Noah to build that ark? I think we all understand there is a global flood that is coming. Noah needs to build that ark. That's what God told Noah. Abraham gets told other things. For example, in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is commanded, sacrifice your son. How well would it have worked if Abraham had said, but what about Noah? Noah didn't have to sacrifice his son. Noah only had to build an ark. Well, I say only had to. It took him 100 years, right? That was a major thing. But it would have been a horrible argument for Abraham to say, but what about Noah? And then God comes to Moses, and God gives Moses several different commands. One of which is, speak to the rock. And oddly enough, that's the most difficult command, apparently. Oh yeah, we could spend 100 years to build an ark. Abraham goes out of his way, 3 days' journey, he lifts up a knife, he's bound his son, he is ready to kill his son. God tells Moses, speak to a rock, and that's too much. What if Moses tried this argument? I don't have to speak to the rock because before you told me to strike it. Would that work? Seems that that's the thought he had. And so instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes it, and as a result, God says, you don't go into the promised land. What if Moses had said, God, I'm embarrassed. I don't like speaking to a rock, but I'm not really fond of my son. You asked Abraham for his son. I will sacrifice my son to you instead. What about Abraham? It's a horrible argument. It's the exact same argument. Somebody else is now just saying, but what about the thief? The right question is, what about you? That's the right question. It's not about what God asked Noah to do, or Abraham to do, or Moses to do, or the thief to do. It's what did God ask you to do? Now, it wasn't long after the thief, but it was after the thief. In Matthew chapter 28, if this is indeed the day that Jesus is ascending to heaven, then we are talking about less than 2 months after the thief on the cross was saved, but still nearly 2 months. And in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says to his disciples, in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now what he just said there is, "I make the rules over anything. I have all authority. I have authority over every nation, over every people. I have authority over the believers and the unbelievers. I have authority over the living and the dead. I have authority over those for all time. I have all authority." And then after telling them he has all authority, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What if Peter had stopped him and said, "But what about the thief on the cross there?" Would anybody have accepted that argument when he says, "I have all authority"? "Yes, you have all authority. Go and make disciples." "We'll make disciples." "Baptize them." "No thief on the cross." What? He has all authority. You just acknowledge that. And if he says to baptize, then you baptize. And everybody after that point, if they're going to follow Jesus' command, needs to be baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, now Peter, he was in that audience, and he understood the command, and he comes to the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. And at the end of that gospel sermon, he has just convinced the people that Jesus is alive, he's the Christ, and you guys killed him. Understandably, they're freaked out. They're terrified. And so they say in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now when Peter tells them, "Each of you be baptized," who in that audience reasonably could have argued, "But what about the thief on the cross?" It's not about him. It's about you. And so 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. So don't ask about the thief. Ask what God wants from you. And it's interesting to me that from that time on, baptism is just assumed. It makes sense. It's the Great Commission. We see it so frequently in the book of Acts. And so then, whenever Paul would come someplace, he just assumed people had been baptized. We see this in Acts chapter 19, when Paul comes to Ephesus. Acts 19, starting verse 1, it says, "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?'" Do you see what he just assumed? He's run into some disciples, and he's assumed you guys have been baptized. But they don't understand everything quite right, so he's like, "What was your baptism?" And they explained to him, "We were baptized into John." By the way, that's a baffling language for a denominationalist. That's a baffling language for most people who call themselves Christians, because while they will be baptized on occasion, when it's convenient, in mass, once they've scheduled it, completely different than everything you see within Scripture, they do it because they're already in Christ, they would say. So then how can you ask, "Into what were you baptized?" Baptism doesn't put you into anything, according to them. Paul seems to think it does. And Paul says, "Into what were you baptized?" And they say, "Into John's baptism." And Paul's answer is, "That's not good enough. John was right. But he was teaching about something in the future. He was teaching about someone yet to come. He was teaching about Jesus. You need to get past John and to Jesus." And so what do? They get baptized into Jesus. But Paul assumes baptism. And we see that throughout Scripture. Paul just writes to somebody and he assumes everybody there has been baptized. In Romans chapter 6, the people were saying, well, we can just live however we want. We can make grace more. We can make God more forgiving if we'll just live more sinfully. And so in verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? All of us who have been baptized. There's that assumption. All of his audience, they've been baptized, what? Into his death and into his life. So the key is, something changed. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, it says, corresponding to this, baptism now saves you, which means there was a then. There was a previous time when baptism didn't save you. Noah didn't have to be baptized. He was in the then. Abraham didn't have to be baptized. He was in the then. Moses didn't have to be baptized. He was in the then. Guess what? The thief on the cross was in the then. And we are in the now. The key was what we just read in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? When the thief is told he's saved, glorious moment, Jesus isn't dead. Goes on in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 and talks about, then we raised with him in new life. When Jesus is talking to the thief on the cross, he hasn't died, he hasn't been resurrected. It's close, I understand the confusion, but he's in the then and we're in the now. And don't confuse the then with the now. We're saved. What's been asked of us is to be baptized into Christ. Remember, all salvation is through Jesus. He's the power. He's the plan. But how do we get him? Baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. So, it's a bad argument, it's a common argument, and it's a distracting argument. Because I'm going to give you an opinion, and you can tell me if you agree or disagree, I won't get too angry at you, but I'm of the opinion that when Luke was writing this down about the thief on the cross, he wasn't snickering. Thinking, they are going to debate about baptism for so long because of this. I don't think he put this in there to create the debate. The thief is in there for some other reason. And we got too distracted on talking about baptism being necessary or not. A worthy debate, a worthy discussion, important about our salvation. But why is the thief in there? So I'm going to make 5 points tonight, and I despise the first one. The first one is, are we saved without baptism? We've dealt with it. But 4 things that are actually about the thief on the cross. First one, people can change. I'm sure as we were reading through, you noticed. Matthew and Mark sound very different than Luke. In Matthew and Mark, it was very clear that there's 2 robbers. That's the same thing as what Luke says. One on the left, one on the right. And Matthew and Mark record that everybody is mocking Jesus, including the thieves on the cross. And Luke records that one is mocking Jesus and the other one defends Jesus. Now, I only know 2 ways for those to work together. One is that it is accommodative language, and I don't know the best way to describe that. I don't know the technical term, but it's a biblical concept. Sometimes we refer to everyone when it's not everyone. And in fact, Luke understands this concept. Luke does it himself. In Luke chapter, let me see if I can find where I'm at on my notes. Well, let's go over here. Luke chapter 22. This is when Jesus is going through his trial, right? He's before the Sanhedrin, the council. And it says in verse 70, they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Then the whole body of them got up. Did you see that? The whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the King. His description, his picture is the entire council, everybody's against Jesus. But when we get just a little bit over in Luke chapter 23 and verse 50, it says, and a good man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. Every now and then, we look at a group when most everybody has gone one way, we'll say everybody has. In fact, I've already done it tonight. I didn't see anybody object. I asked, how many of you have heard that argument, but what about the thief on the cross? Do you know what? I did not look carefully to see if everybody raised their hand. I got a general sense that everybody had raised their hand. We do this all the time. Hey, I just did it right there. We don't do it all the time, but we use that sort of language to say we do it a lot or most and everybody. So it's possible. It's possible that Luke saw the circumstance and described both of them separately, and Matthew and Mark saw the circumstance and described it as both of them doing the same thing. But that's hard for me to accept when you're talking about two guys doing the exact opposite things and saying they were both doing the same thing. Maybe, but that's hard for me to accept. You know what the other option is? He was mocking him, and he stopped. And he changed. He went from being against Jesus to being for Jesus. And even if I'm wrong, and that's not what happened with the thief, I'm right, that is what happens. I've been told many times people do not change, and that's just wrong. People change all of the time. If it's not the thief on the cross, we could look at Paul. And Paul's this tremendous example because Paul describes himself as the chief foremost of sinners. And then he becomes really the foremost of Christians, the foremost of the apostles, the one who goes the furthest and teaches the most. People do change. In fact, that's one of the points of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul describes his change. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was with me more than abundant. With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience is an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. He is the ultimate example to show us that we can change. He's not the only one. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, he lists all these different attributes of sinful behavior, and he says, such were some of you. They were this way. They stopped being this way. People can change. Paul calls himself the foremost of sinners. That I struggled with that because I'm like, boy, there's people that I think of that are a lot worse than him. And so I've heard some people say he's just exaggerating. You know, we think about, well, what about, you know, like child abusers? And there are truly horrendously awful people. But think of it from a different perspective. I don't think Paul's using exaggeration. I think he's using exactly the language he wants. Because it's not just about sin like we think of it. It's about sin as in opposition to God. Who was the number one enemy of Christianity at his time? It was him. Oh yeah, the other people, the Jews in Jerusalem, they didn't like the Christians. They had killed Stephen. But Paul's like, that wasn't enough. You guys went home. We don't go home. Look, they scattered. They ran. Let's go get them. And Paul's the only one we hear about who is now chasing Christians around the world to get them and bring them back and snuff them out. He is the number one enemy, and God has converted him to show you
that you can change. And not just you, but the people you care about. Just about every Christian I know has family members who aren't where they should be, who aren't right with God, who are sinners. And we get discouraged, and understandably so, but don't lose hope. Don't quit. People change. And with the thief on the cross, look what happens if he's changed, how quickly it happened. Just like Paul on the road to Damascus, goes the enemy, comes back the Christian. The thief on the cross goes up in opposition to God, comes down right with God. Imagine what it was like for his family, for his mom, if she was still alive, his neighbors, his rabbi, whoever it was. You know how they know him? He's the thief. And now he's on a cross. Do you think they had any hope he would change at that point? But he did. Don't lose hope. Keep trying. Keep encouraging. Keep teaching. Even at the very end, there's hope. People can change. The thief on the cross shows us that. Additionally, he shows what we were talking about yesterday. He shows us the idea of who it is that can be welcomed to heaven. And it's not always the picture of the people we think of. It's not always those really righteous people, the people that go and establish hospitals to help the poor. It's not always those people that are the really religious ones, the elders, the preachers, the deacons, the Bible teachers. It's not always those people. Sometimes it's the thieves. Sometimes it's robbers. And that's all we have about this man, about his life, about his existence. He has a criminal record, and it seems like he was previously mocking Jesus, and he's going to be in heaven. If we tried to list his great righteous deeds, do we have anything to go with? Here's a weird thing a lot of people struggle with. There are going to be people in heaven who have done more wicked things than some people who are in hell. There are going to be people in hell who have done more righteous things than some people who are in heaven. You know why? It's not about us. Salvation is about Christ and His grace and His forgiveness. And He forgives awful people. And some people are going to be really good, really amazing in the world. And all of us, we're going to look at them and say, they're such a good person. But if they don't have Jesus, they're not good enough. And there are going to be some people who are like the thief, and we look at them and we despise them and we think they should be put on the cross and they're going to agree with us. And yet somehow they end up in heaven. The thief on the cross shows us a different picture of who's welcomed in heaven. And did you get that picture of being welcomed? I mean, when you read it, do you read it like Jesus is on the cross and the thief says something and Jesus throws his head back like, oh no, you said the magic phrase and now I have to let you in heaven. Is that the way you read that? Welcomed to heaven. The way we read it within scriptures is when sinners come, when sinners repent, there is celebration. The angels rejoice. Look what we saw yesterday in Luke 15 with the prodigal son. We saw just how wicked, how bad he was, and yet they are celebrating. He's alive, and he's back. We see who's welcome to heaven. How'd that happen? How'd the thief make it to heaven if it wasn't through these great righteous deeds? Well, if you were thinking about last night's lesson, we would say, okay, there's three attributes that God really cares about. Three attributes that take sinful people and brings them into a state of rightness with God, justified, godly, righteous, saved, pure, clean. Three attributes. They were faith, love, and humility.
Don't you think we should expect to find one or more of those in him? And that's exactly what happens. The thief on the cross displays what saving faith looks like. What it looks like to have a faith that takes a wicked, sinful thief and brings them into the fold, brings them into heaven, into paradise. So what can we say about his faith? Well, the first thing I can notice about his faith is he takes an unpopular stand. You know how sometimes people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask this one question. We got this one question philosophy. I don't know where that came from. I don't have a one question for you. I have a one person. Lord willing, when I get to heaven, there's one guy I want to meet. Now, obviously, we're not including Jesus with this, right? I want to meet this man. And I don't have a question for him. I have one thing I want to do. I want to thank him. Do you understand what he's done? This is Jesus' darkest day. He's been telling his disciples, remember we Sunday morning, he was telling his disciples, I hurt to the point of death. He describes this agony. The agony of anticipation that is followed up with being beaten and brutalized and tortured and put on a cross. This is his darkest day, and his disciples failed him. Every last one of them. They betrayed him. They denied him. They fled from him. They were afraid. Jesus is going through all of these trials, injustice. Who stood up for him? That's my Lord, and that's my friend. Going through all of that, and there's one guy who says, stop. Don't mock him anymore. There's one guy who says, he doesn't deserve this. So I want to tell him thank you. Thank you for being the best of us for that one moment. The best of humanity. I am so thankful for the thief on the cross. And this is what God wants, is faith that stands up alone. If the entire world gives up on the idea of God, God wants to find somebody who stands up and says, no, I still believe in God. If the entire world stands up and says, we don't believe in God's word, it's just a bunch of myths. He's looking for people that have faith that will stand up and say, no, it's the truth. It'll save. It's the word of God. If the whole world comes to the conclusion that it is evolution is the truth, he's looking for those few individuals that will stand up at school, stand up in the home, stand up in the church, stand up wherever it is and say, no, God created. He wants faith that stands up where no one else will. This man had a faith that like that. When the religious leaders are wrong, when his peers are wrong, when everyone's wrong, he still took a stand. That's the sort of faith that saves. And it's a faith that shows that humility, like the prodigal son, like the tax collector. It is a faith that does not have faith in self. And looking upon himself, what did he say? We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He doesn't look at himself as good and right. He doesn't deny the things he's done. He says, I'm a sinner. And I deserve what I'm getting. That's a rare thing to find. I deserve this. God doesn't want a bunch of people that just have great confidence in themselves. He wants people that have confidence in Him. Faith that takes ownership of our guilt, ownership of our sins, and even acceptance of punishment for them, but then cries out for help. What is saving faith? It is faith that believes what seems impossible. Oh, we see that a lot in the Scriptures. We'll talk about that a little bit tomorrow evening, but Lord willing. Abraham believed that God could resurrect from the dead when that never happened before. Believing in the impossible. He believed that he would have a son when he was too old to have children, but he believed God. Friends, this is another opinion I'll give you, and you're welcome to disagree. But in my opinion, the thief on the cross gives us the single greatest statement of faith in the entire Bible. Well, there are a lot of people who say similar things to what he says, but it's the context that makes it so different. I want you to consider what this thief sees while he's on the cross. Put yourself on the cross next to Jesus and look out. You will see people passing by mocking. You will see the chief priests. You will see the religious people sneering. You will see guards. But think about those guards for a moment. What are they doing? They're debating about what to do with clothes. They are not gripping their swords, holding it up, saying, "Hold the line! Be brave!" Because you don't see a bunch of disciples lining up on the horizon. You don't see the disciples gathering up courage to come and fight the Romans and take back their king, their master. You see John and a few women, and that's it. And then you turn and you look now at Jesus, and you have an interesting angle for Jesus because you can see the nails impaling him, and you can see how he's leaning against him. Probably a terrifying thing to see. And oh, is he bloody. You can see blood dripping down to the ground, soaking the wood, coming from his feet, his hands, his back, his head. What you see when you see that, a man who is spread out shamefully, laid bare for all to see, beaten, and is probably, I mean, every breath he's getting weaker and closer to death. You see a man who's been defeated. And all of his enemies are rejoicing. But that's not what the thief saw. Somehow in that, he saw a conquering king. Because he turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." Despite everything he sees, all the evidence suggesting that he has been conquered, defeated, he's going to die, this one man says he's going to rule. His disciples didn't believe that. His disciples have run and fled. His disciples don't know what to do. Jesus had said, "Go to Galilee and I'll meet you there." They didn't go. They didn't believe he would live. When some women come and say, "We've seen him, he's alive," they said, "No, I don't believe it." When all of the disciples came to Thomas and said, "We've seen him, he's alive," Thomas didn't believe it. They didn't believe. And yet somehow this thief saw all of this and saw a conquering king. To me, that is the greatest statement of faith in the Bible because of the circumstance in which he said it. Why was he saved? Because when it seemed impossible, he still said, God will win. What does God want from us? When it seems like it's impossible, still believe. I mean, when every scientist tells us the world is really, really old and could not have come through creation, still believe in creation. When a doctor comes and says this person cannot survive, still believe God can save them. Now, I'm not saying God will cure the person of the illness, but never lose sight of the fact that God is greater than every illness. God can maintain a faith that nothing is impossible for God. That is saving faith. It saves thieves. It saves sinful people. It saves us. What's this saving faith look like? It looks to the things that matter. It looks to the future and not just the present. I mean, think about this for a second. If you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He is the one who has created all things, that He is the King of kings, and you're on a cross, what would you ask for? The same thing the other thief asked for. The other thief is the one who says, in verse 39, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Get off the cross and save me from the cross. The thief on the cross now believes in Jesus, in His power, in His might. I don't think he understands the plan. I don't think he understands why everything is happening, but he believes in who he's looking at, who he's talking to, and he does not say, "Get me off the cross." He doesn't focus on his immediate pain, his immediate issue. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom," and that's what really matters. What if the thief had only asked to get off the cross? What if it was a spectacular scene? Here is Jesus dying on the cross, one thief who's dying on the cross and who's mocking Jesus, and the other one who's dying on the cross and finally says, "Jesus, I believe in you, please save me from the cross." And so he says, "Okay," and suddenly the thief is not on the cross and he's able to run from the Romans and live the rest of his life. Would that have been worth it? If it didn't save his soul? Gain a few more years, years of difficulty, years of running, years of challenge, but not saved. The thief recognized what mattered, and that's his soul. I'm not saying don't pray this for your daily bread. I'm not saying don't pray about your physical things and your immediate things, but I'm saying never lose sight of what really matters. Pray for your soul. Pray for your children's souls. Pray for the future that is the ultimate future, what really matters. Focus on that. So he has saving faith. And the last thing I want to say about the thief on the cross, it's actually something Jesus says, and it's just one word. And it's the word today. In Luke 23 and verse 43, he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." What a powerful word that is. The thief is dying. And he's in agony. He's in pain. And these words don't take away the pain, but don't they change everything? Just a little further. Just a little longer. You're almost there. It's almost over. And what comes next? What comes next is paradise.
Now this is the Son of God, the Creator. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He sustains all things. And He's just called it paradise. And if He calls it paradise, it is something I want to behold. It is something that I want to see. If it is the place where Jesus is going to go, where He is going to be, today you will be with me in paradise. It is someplace I want to go and I want to be. And this man has just been told, today you'll be there. I think that changes everything. It doesn't take away the pain, but it gives him hope. Something to look forward to. Something to be excited about. A joy that would allow him to endure the cross. Now friends, I do not know when it will be today for you. It will be one day. One day, if God so chose, He could tell you, today you'll be with me. One day. I don't know what day that will be, but I do know this. James chapter 4 and verse 14 tells us that life is but a vapor. I don't know if it's today, but for all of us, I know it's soon. No matter how long we live, it's still soon. Soon, it'll be over. Soon, the pain will be done. Soon, we'll be with Him in a place called paradise. And do you mean to tell me all we can talk about with the thief on the cross is whether baptism is necessary for salvation? What a shameful waste of an incredibly encouraging example and message within God's Word. Jesus came to save. He was on that cross to save. And though this man was a thief, Jesus saved him. And no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad it was, no matter how bad you feel about it, Jesus wants to save you. He died on the cross to offer you an invitation to come join Him, to follow Him, to be saved by Him. And so we have behind us this water that the thief didn't need, but Jesus commanded for everybody after that, this water for baptism into Jesus, into His power, into His might, into the forgiveness that that blood can accomplish. Why waste it? The water's ready. We're ready. We invite you to follow Jesus and be saved. And if you're a Christian and you've fallen away, we have seen. We can change. I know that sin holds a strong hold on us sometimes. But you can overcome it. You can change. We're here to help you. And Jesus is calling you and God has promised He'll forgive you. Why waste that? Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?